It's amazing how many things in this world are moving, and not just the things that you would expect to be moving, but things that seem like they're pretty solid, like they wouldn't be going anywhere. So I don't know if you've ever walked from the church to the parsonage along what we sometimes call the yellow brick road. It's not exactly level, is it? So if you walk across, they're all like almost waves that go through that pavement around where that tree is. Which the tree is awesome and beautiful in so many ways, but I really wish they hadn't picked a tree to put there that dumped all those nuts. I was reflecting on that last week. Those nuts just drive me crazy sometimes. So if you're planting a tree, don't pick one of those trees because they might be beautiful, but the nuts, all right, that's end of rant. Really, the point of this is that those roots are powerful underneath that tree, and they are moving the pavement, all right? Now, they might not be the only culprit, so other things like when the ground freezes and it thaws, it expands and it shrinks, and that moves things as well. Then there's water seeping in down under there, and that probably has some impact as well. But, I'm assuming when they first did that job, it was nice and level. I'm assuming, because I wasn't here when they did it. That's probably like 100 years ago, something like that. So I'm assuming they did it right. And if you went out on any given day, you would see that there wasn't much change. So if I go out there tomorrow, it's not going to seem that much different, but it's still moving. All right, and that's not the only thing that works like this in life. So, yeah, roots are obviously really powerful. We have dirt moves. Like, would you think dirt is moving? But it does. There's something called soil creep, and it, especially under gravity, it just moves and it changes like that. See that fence, how it's just falling over? There's, of course, water against rocks, carving them out over time. And again, if you went out on any given day, you wouldn't see much change because the change is so incremental and so small that it's imperceptible. But that doesn't mean it's not happening. Now, the same dynamic that we see in nature happens in businesses and organizations as well. So let's assume there's this hypothetical company. Their number one priority is customer service. They want everyone who buys something from them to have a fantastic experience. This is sounding a little bit like Amazon. That's like one of their top priorities. So that's, well, I'm not really talking about Amazon, just this random company. And that's what they want, everybody to have a great experience with them and to recommend buying from them to their relatives, friends, whoever. Now, that company might make little changes over time, small policy changes, sometimes driven by logistical concerns, sometimes driven by finances, sometimes just by other factors. And a couple of years later, they might turn around and look and say, you know what? We're really not that customer friendly. Everybody who buys from us hates us. Like, we're just not very good at customer service anymore. But it happened slowly over time. And that same dynamic can impact churches as well. We can call it missional creep. Just like soil creep, we have missional creep, where you once had this mission, this purpose that you acknowledged, and slowly over time, you got a little bit further away from it until you really weren't doing it at all. Now, churches, like businesses and corporations, often think about their purpose and their mission. They write purpose and mission statements. That's ours, to share God's love and hope to transform hearts, homes, Westchester, and the world. We haven't actually quoted it much up front lately. It's on your bulletin. It's on the banner on the website. And where that purpose and mission statement comes from, you can probably find countless permutations for how you can express this. But really what this boils down to is the simple fact that Jesus, while on earth, called us to love each other, to love God with all our hearts, mind, and soul, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. And then he, on his way out, asked us to make disciples of all nations. So I always feel like we can gussy it up, we can dress it up a little bit, but it always comes back to those foundational concepts. And it's pretty straightforward. Like, as a church, we really shouldn't have that much of a struggle over what our mission or our purpose is. And yet, it's very easy for a church, even if you were doing this flawlessly, which nobody ever does flawlessly, slowly over time to get off that mission, to start being about something else. And the change might have been imperceptible. You never saw it coming. Until all of a sudden, maybe years later, you look back and you're like, wait, what are we doing? Are we on mission? Are we doing the things that God wants us to do? So the point of this multiply study, which is really about discipleship, is to ask them these fundamental questions. Are we doing the things that God wants us to be doing? Are we following along with God's mission for us, his purpose for us? And so we're going to ask some really simple questions. And this really simple question that we're going to ask today is, what is a disciple? Now, you might feel like you already have the answer, and maybe if you have it, you think you can leave early. But we're going to dig hopefully a little bit deeper into that. And there's a companion question that goes along with it. So if we can answer the question of what a disciple is, can we answer the question of why God cares so much about having disciples? Because as we'll argue today through the scriptures, he really cares about having disciples. This is a major purpose of his in creating and forming the church, was to make disciples. So why does he care so much about having disciples? So to do that, we're going to go through to Matthew 9, 9 through 10, which is up there. If you want to open up in your Bibles, you certainly can. So this word disciple is a word that most commonly is used in religious circles, I think, but it's not exclusively used in religious circles, right? You could talk about some of these captains and innovators and leaders in the industry like Bill Gates and Steve Jobs and Jeff Bezos, and that these people have disciples. Because, in the simplest sense, a disciple is just a student. It's a student who has sort of put themselves under a master teacher. And they're trying to learn everything they can from that teacher and implement it into their own life or business or whatever context they're in. Now, we probably favor the words like mentorees, mentorship, rather than discipleship. Discipleship still has that religiously charged sort of sense to it. But that's what a disciple is in its simplest terms, just a student. Now, Jesus wasn't the first person who ever had disciples. John the Baptist had disciples. In fact, some of his disciples seem to become some of Jesus' disciples after John gives testimony to who Jesus is. Rabbis in Jesus' day had disciples. Okay? So it was kind of expected that if you were a well-known, influential rabbi / teacher, that you had disciples. But Jesus approaches discipleship in a way that is somewhat unique from his contemporaries. And the way it is, we can actually look in these verses and find it. So as Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. So there's an artist rendition of it, which doesn't show up too well. But basically, Matthew's sitting at a tax collector booth. He's at a toll booth, and he's collecting money from people. And Jesus approaches them, and you gotta love the Gospels, the way everything's compressed, because Jesus just goes up to him and says, "Hey, follow me." Matthew's like, "Okay." And he does it. And it's so like, there's like, really? That was it? That's all he had to say? And maybe that was it. Maybe that was the entire interaction. It's possible. But the way in which the Gospels are written, they often omit some of these details. Like, if this was written in contemporary times, we'd have lots of other details there, right? What did Matthew look like? What did Jesus look like? What was the weather like? You would have all these other details that we'd want to describe and all that. But in the Gospels, they don't care. That's not their point. All right, and that's more of an ancient writing. They just didn't care about those sort of more surfacey details. Okay, so they're just getting at the heart of the interaction. So it's very possible that Jesus has met Matthew before, maybe, or that there were other things that happened in this exchange than just Jesus saying, "Follow me." But regardless of that fact, Jesus is intentionally calling Matthew to be his disciple. Now, most rabbis in Jesus' day, they didn't really approach discipleship like that. They expected to have disciples, but it was more of an attractional, on a more of an attractional basis. Like, people would come to them and say, "Hey, you're a really great teacher. Can I learn under you?" And then the rabbi would consider if they wanted to have candidate X, Y, or Z become their disciple. So it was a little bit different, where Jesus just approaches Matthew. And I think that intentional nature shows us how much Jesus was invested in having disciples. This is not just a byproduct of his ministry. This is maybe the main point of his ministry. So there's a difference there. And it shows us how much God cares about having real followers who are invested in him. Look, Jesus is going to speak to crowds of thousands. He's going to address huge crowds. He's going to appear before some influential people. And yet, he's also going to, at some points, intentionally get away from the crowds to invest in these people who become the 12, who become his closest followers. That means something. Because look, if I were Jesus' PR guy, which I'm terrible at PR anyway, so I don't know why he would hire me for that, but if I was, I would want Jesus to appear before all kinds of crowds. I would want to get him in front of as many people as possible, right? Let's get this message out there. Okay? And let's get him before influential people. Let's get him before the high priest. Let's get him before the Jewish ruling council. Let's get him before, let's get him before the Romans. That's a little bit risky, but if we really believe in this message, let's do that. But Jesus spends time with these 12 guys, and he does it on purpose. And he makes this a priority of his ministry. Now, there's something else about calling Matthew that's unique. He's a tax collector. That makes him a terrible candidate for a disciple. Now, we've often kind of talked about this dynamic. I know I feel like I always talk about it when I talk about the Gospels. Matthew is a tax collector. He's considered a traitor to his people. He probably cheats people. Maybe he doesn't. Most tax collectors did. They charged too much. They were hated for so many different reasons. The expression went tax collectors and sinners. They were the bottom rung of society. This is not discipleship material, right? This is not the kind of guy that you would want representing your burgeoning religious movement. And yet Jesus calls him. In fact, that's one of the aspects that would make me believe that Matthew might have responded so abruptly to Jesus' call. If that was all there was to that exchange, Matthew wasn't getting any other offers. People were not going out of their way to avoid Matthew. I mean, to spend time with Matthew. They're trying to avoid him. Or they probably cursed him or said mean things to him as they went by. He wasn't getting a better offer. Here's Jesus, this guy who has this growing sort of fame. People know who he is. People are flocking to him. And he calls Matthew. Imagine how you would feel if you were Matthew, right? That would make you feel like, wow, I'm important to someone. Someone actually cares about me. Someone's not calling me a lousy, cheating tax collector. This is amazing. And so I think when Jesus calls Matthew, actually it falls in line with a pattern that he uses throughout, what God the Father does throughout Scripture, calling people who are likely candidates to do things. Even the people who seem like good candidates, like Moses, God calls him to lead out the Israelite people from Egypt, right? Moses, because he was raised in the Pharaoh's household, had royal training and education. So maybe he seems like a good candidate to be a leader for his people, except when you meet Moses in the desert, when he meets the burning bush, he doesn't really seem like leadership material. He's like, yeah, no, I don't talk in public. I can't talk to the Pharaoh. He's also a fugitive murderer, by the way, as well, who's wanted in Egypt for murder. All right, so there are some things about him we'll say, yeah, he's not so great. David, when he's called to be king of Israel, is not much more than a boy, junior high boy, basically. Yeah, sure, he's killed some lions and some bears that were trying to kill the sheep. So that's pretty good, I guess. But he's not the kind that you would expect. Yeah, that's the next king of Israel right there. And the rest of the disciples, you can look at them as well. Now, we don't know a lot of their backstories, which is interesting. Like, we know very little beyond their names and sometimes their fathers. We know that Matthew was a tax collector. We know that Peter and Andrew were fishermen. We knew that James and John were also fishermen, which is a respectable profession. But it's not the kind of people who ended up being disciples. These aren't educated people. And so Jesus just goes out of his way, it seems, to call people who are unlikely prospects. In fact, after Jesus ascends to heaven, and he's handed his mission off to the disciples, and they start preaching about this resurrected Jesus who was put to death in Jerusalem, in the temple, they start causing a stir. In fact, the same people who had Jesus crucified, these Jewish religious council, this Jewish ruling council, they call these disciples in. They're trying to silence them. Stop preaching this message. And they look at these guys, these disciples, and they realize these aren't educated men. There's nothing special about these guys except they were with Jesus. There's nothing else remarkable about them. And so this pattern that Jesus has that is reflected by God the Father throughout Scripture, he calls the unlikely so that when things happen, people could only explain it by the work of God. You can't explain it because, well, that guy's really charismatic and talented. Well, that's why it happened. No. So he calls people so in a way that brings the focus back to God so the message can really be what it is. It's not just that God's a glory hog and says, I want all the credit here. So I'm calling people who are kind of losers to be in my movement. So I get all the credit for like changing them around. But the whole point of the gospel is that God is in control, that God is gloriously working out our redemption. And so by highlighting how glorious that redemption is, it actually amplifies the message itself. So this is an important thing to God. And what that means for us, okay, is that God's not just looking for the elite to be his disciples. God's not looking for people who have all these special abilities. The call of discipleship really applies to all of us. So none of us can kind of weasel out of it because, well, I'm not that great. I'm not that smart. I'm not that outgoing. I'm not that charismatic. I can't do this. So none of us get to use that excuse because look at the people that God's used in the past. And the other point that I take away from this is how much Jesus is we talked about how invested Jesus is in calling disciples. Jesus is not looking for people who will be spectators. He had plenty of those. There were people who went all over the countryside to gawk at Jesus and see the miracles that he did. But Jesus wants disciples. He wants followers. Okay, you see the difference? He doesn't want spectators. He wants followers. And that's true for us as well. We're going to talk about one way that church becomes spectacle a little bit later. But just keep in mind, that's what Jesus is after. He wants followers, people who will follow him in all his teaching. All right, so now let's ask the question, what did Jesus expect from his disciples? Okay? And we can kind of go through this pretty quick. They're pretty straightforward. You can just look through the Gospels and kind of see what Jesus is after. But the number one thing is that they would be devoted to learning his teaching. He calls them to be his disciples, so they have this grand exposure to the things that he's teaching. Now, other people did too. Other people got to hear his messages. I mean, Jesus would speak to crowds of thousands and hundreds. So a lot of people heard Jesus. But the disciples are a unique position because not only do they get to hear his public preaching, they get to see his private teaching. A lot of what we see unfold in the Gospels were exchanges that happened between Jesus and his disciples, and there's no one else around. Like John 14 through 17, this kind of long discourse before Jesus is arrested and betrayed is spoken only to the disciples. They're the only ones who are there. So they had that unique vantage point. They could also ask questions. So when Jesus spoke in parables to these huge crowds of people, and sometimes these parables were confusing because parables are just stories. They're telling spiritual truths, but they're using sort of analogies to do it, okay? So when Jesus preaches these parables, the disciples often don't know what he's talking about. Even some of the ones that seem easier, they don't really get it. But they get this chance to afterward in the private say, so, you know, when you were preaching that parable, what did you mean? And so they got to have these unique explanations from Jesus. So they had this awesome vantage point to hear Jesus teaching and understand it. And one of the things that you first see about the early church in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, one of the marks of the church is they are devoted to the apostles' teaching. Now, what are the apostles teaching? They're teaching Jesus. So one of the things that they carried forward was this focus, this emphasis on Jesus' teaching. When Jesus ascends to heaven, he calls people to make other disciples. What does he tell them? Make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost, and teaching them to obey everything that I taught you. So this teaching that is supposed to be passed on. And so it's a huge focus of what it means to be a disciple. But it's not just intellectual understanding it. He expected them to be devoted to living his teaching. So Jesus spoke in that discourse in John 14 through 16. Several times he said, if you love me, you will obey me. Now that seems, you know, like if somebody tries to pull that on, some human tries to pull that on you, you know, you're having none of that, right? Nobody really likes just to blanketly obey people. Now when you're a kid, it's a little bit different. You're under your parents' authority. But once, you know, you start growing up, you probably don't want to just blanketly obey everything people tell you anymore. All right? So, you know, you don't want to obey your spouse. You don't want to obey your siblings or your friends. But Jesus is different. He's the Son of God. So he has this unique authority in our lives. And so when he speaks to us and teaches us how to live, you know, it is authoritative and it is freeing too. So it's better for us to live this way than it is for us to live other ways. All right, so he expected that people would live out his teaching. In fact, if you look at Jesus' teaching, And I want you to imagine Jesus, what the things that Jesus could have spoken about. So he is the Son of God, right? So he understands, you would think, all kinds of matters. Maybe even particle physics, I would assume, right? I mean, there's so much, and just even take out like the natural sciences, the things he could have spoken about, he could have done all the speculative theology or just really taken them into the heights and the depths of everything. But for the most part, his teaching focuses on really earthy matters. Character. What kind of people are you going to be? That's what he focuses on. Why? Because that's what he's looking for. He's teaching them about the way that he wants them to be. He's forming them and shaping them through his teaching. And so he expects that they would actually live this out. He doesn't want just people who are going to sit around in a circle like speculating about things and saying, yeah, that's very interesting, and they write papers about it, have them reviewed by peers and all that kind of stuff. This is all application-oriented. Because academics have a way of spiraling out of control, even in Christian academic circles. You talk about these things that are so theoretical and don't really have much impact on people's day-to-day existence. But Jesus never really approaches his teaching like that. Well, one, like, could he really pull that teaching off with these guys anyway? Most likely not, right? But he's very focused on day-to-day matters. What kind of people are you? And so that's what Jesus is looking for. People who are devoted to his teaching, but people who are devoted to living it out. He also expects that they would live in fellowship with him and with other disciples, with each other. In fact, Jesus calls them implicitly to be a community of people, right? You see in John chapter 13, so Jesus, this is the Last Supper, the last time that he shares a meal with them before he's arrested and crucified, and they come into the place, they're eating the Passover together, and Jesus washes their feet. And this is significant because it's the work of a servant. That's what servants did. That's not what masters did. That's not what teachers did. And so Jesus is humbling himself. Why does he do it? Because he's teaching them to serve one another just like he served them. So a lot of his teaching comes down to helping them understand that they need to love each other. They need to humble each other. This is not a competition. Disciples keep fighting about who's the greatest. They have that conversation several times. It's a competition. I get that. I'm very competitive, right? So I understand that, but he's teaching them this is not a competition with one another. All right, you need to encourage each other to build each other up. And so he helps them to understand how they can forgive each other and how they can live in that kind of community together. So the fellowship is really important because Jesus didn't want just kind of like followers who were kind of just scattered around. He wanted a family, really. He wanted a body of people. And the other reason why that's important is because that's really the best way to incubate disciples. The best way to form disciples is to bring people into community. You know, sure, there are people who get really on fire for God because they've been listening to, you know, they've been reading the Bible on their own, and they never really have contact with other people. But at some point, that flame is going to die out. Without being in community with other people, they're not going to be the Christians they could be. Because when we're in a community, we have people to encourage us. We have people to build us up. We have people to hold us accountable. We have people to challenge us. Not even with just the words they say, but with the example that they live. All right, so community is hugely important. And it's not just a community with each other, it's also a fellowship with him. You know, I think this is one key to making disciples. You get people connected to Jesus. Because being in a church setting is not enough to make a disciple. People at some point need to have that connection with Christ. There needs to be this personal sort of relationship or exchange where they realize that Jesus is present in their lives and has expectations for them, is their Lord, is their Savior, not just the Savior of the church, but their Savior. And, you know, you see this working out in the Gospels. You know, Jesus speaks to hundreds and thousands of people when he's arrested and crucified. Those people are long gone. In fact, in John chapter 6, you see that Jesus has spoken a particularly difficult doctrine. It's too much to get into right now, but you can read about it in John 6. And so most of the people who were there that day, and these are the guys who have been fed, these were the remnants of the 5,000 crowd. Remember? The people who got fed with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish? So they have good reason to believe Jesus. They've seen him do amazing miracles. But once they get to this hard teaching, they're like, we're done. And they walk away, grumbling, complaining. And when they do that, Jesus turns to the 12 and he says, what about you guys? Are you going to leave too? And Peter, who always takes up the role of spokesperson for the group, for better or for worse, he says, "To who else would we go? You alone have the words of life." Now, why did they believe that? Were they smarter than the other people? Were they just more spiritually perceptive than the other people? To some extent, maybe. I don't know. But given their background and given the way they bicker and fight with each other, probably not. They don't seem that particularly special. But remember, they have seen Jesus like nobody else. Not just to hear his teaching, but to see that he lives this stuff out. All right? They get to see that on a daily basis. They walk places with Jesus. They basically live with him. And for 3 years, they had that really up-close personal time with Jesus. They got to see him when he was hungry. They got to see him when he was tired, when he was thirsty. That even then, he still lived out his teaching. They got to see him forgive his enemies, just like he taught. And so when there's that close personal connection with Jesus and the community, people are more likely to become disciples. And this is something that we can often forget when we think about discipleship. I think we understand the first two points pretty well, although maybe we veer off from them too. But this communal aspect is one that we can often overlook when we read the Gospels. Because there's something comforting about having this kind of setup where we have a centralized teaching where someone's up front and then you have an audience. It's kind of nice being an audience sometimes, right? I mean, you can look around and see there are other people there with you, so you can take some comfort from that. Hey, we're not alone here. And, you know, we're a small church, but we're big enough that you could slip in here and slip out and, you know, shake a few hands, give a few smiles to people, but never really be known. You know, just because you come here on Sunday doesn't mean that you know people here, that we know you. And you can just kind of slip out the door. And there's something comforting about that as people. Like, we don't have to get that close and personal with people because it's scary. It's scary to let people actually know you, to see your shortcomings and your flaws. It's much better to have that illusion that I'm this, like, happy-go kind of lucky person in church that smiles and waves at everybody. But it's hard to let people get to know me. And there's even, like, I know our church isn't big on spectacle, you know. I know there are churches in this country that are, that you go in and there's this, like, amazingly polished worship service where everything is crisp and the sound's awesome. And it'll be for us, too, someday. But it's not that we can't do any of these things, but they have snazzy videos and everything is, like, really top-notch and, like, they have, like, 30 people on staff. And there's a spectacle element to that. But even when you're in a church like ours, there's sort of a spectacle element to it. There's like spiritual entertainment that goes on, which is a kind of a funny phrase, but I think it's true, where we feel better as people because we sat through a service and we thought about some scriptural or moral issue, and we were like, well, I thought about it, I'm cool. Like a couple of weeks ago when we spoke about race here, like we could walk away from that thinking, well, we're not racist, we thought about race, we're good. So it's really easy to do things like that when we have this kind of setup. And we want that kind of spiritual entertainment. Like sometimes I think that's what church is for a lot of people. And for us up front, we have the same sort of devotion to this dynamic. Now I'm not saying there's nothing good about this dynamic, but I'm saying if this is it, then we're in trouble. Because as leaders, I can tell you, like, being up front is like, it seems more efficient than actually talking with you one-on-one. Because now I've addressed this issue, we're good, right? We can move on. Like, we talked about race 2 weeks, we're all good, right? We don't need to like get into people's sort of business about that, right? So, and for us too, as pastors, there is a comfort in not being completely known. Because people have high expectations for their clergy, right? You have things that you want us to be, and we often know that we, as humans, we fall short of that. And so it can be comforting to us not to let people in as well. So sometimes we reinforce each other with a dynamic that's not completely healthy. And so if we're going to really become disciples, we need to sort of find other ways to approach each other. And that's one reason why we believe so strongly in small groups, in forming connections. And small groups aren't the end either, because really where discipleship happens best, it happens on a really individual and personal level. It doesn't seem efficient, but as Tori did with that sort of little mathematical sort of equation, when people are investing their lives in other people, helping make more disciples, actually, it grows exponentially as opposed to when we have one person up here in a very centralized way. So we need to really watch how we approach discipleship, because this might be the place where we have, you know, we're I think we're strong on Jesus' teaching. You know, we teach the Bible here, and we really talk about Jesus. But to get a little personal about that, it's like one of the frustrations I have with that is that sometimes I feel like we have to market our Bible studies and stuff. Like when we did Sunday school last year, we did the Sermon on the Mount. So we chose that as elders. It's Matthew 5 through 7. It's this really incisive teaching that Jesus delivered. And, you know, we're thinking, how do we, the Sermon on the Mount, that doesn't sound interesting to people. Now, you're not telling us that necessarily, but I think in the church overall, not just our church, but in America, we sort of flock after things that are more relevant sounding. Like, we want the topics, like how to live a successful life, how to have a good marriage. And those things are fine to talk about. But if we're devoted to Jesus' teaching, if we just say we're gonna study what Jesus is teaching, that should be the end of the marketing to some extent, right? I'm not saying that as leaders and teachers that we don't have the responsibility of making things relevant, pointing out how these things apply to our lives. But, you know, Sunday school, we never really got that many people to come. And that could be for a lot of reasons. I'm not trying to make anyone feel guilty, because your discipleship can never be managed by your involvement in a program. It can't. Okay? So I'm not saying that. But I am saying for the church across, ours included, that I'm not always sure how devoted we are to Jesus' teaching. Like, are we really devoted to Jesus' teaching? I know we think we should be devoted, but are we really? Like, are we really, like, getting down and reading Jesus' words and reading Scripture? Have we committed ourselves to that? And so we have a chance to sort of, like, reassess where we're at with the church and wonder about that. You know, are we really devoting ourselves to Jesus' teaching? So that's a question that we need to think about. And we need to think, are we devoted to living His teaching? Is this, you know, we could have a Bible study and everybody could show up and we could just make it a very intellectual thing. We could even talk about application and have some great applications. But if no one does any of it, what did we really accomplish? So this question of what is a disciple, hopefully it spotlights everything God wants us to be. He does want followers. He doesn't just want spectators. And He wants people who will be devoted to His teaching, to living out His teaching, and to living in community with each other. And one that we're not going to talk about today, because Rich Freeman's going to be here next week. He's a missionary that we support, and he's going to speak about this aspect, so I'm not really going to get into it. But the ultimate thing is that disciples make other disciples. That's Jesus' expectations. Are we ready for this? Are we followers of Christ or not? Because I can tell you that's what Jesus is after. Not spectators. Let's pray. God, we thank You for Your grace and mercy. Help us to live out Your words. You called people, the things that You called us to do are hard. And Your call was not just this thing that people could take lightly. You disrupted people's lives. You mucked up their business, Lord. You changed their trajectory, though, and it was all blessing in the end. But it's hard to receive it that way when we first hear this call. So help us to hear Your voice. Help us to really think about these things in a way that is intelligent, but also is humble and ready to obey. So form and shape our hearts. Help us to realize what we are and to take stock of that so we can move in the right direction. So we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.